Hello, hello. This is Pastor Sam, and we've been covering the series on spiritual disciplines. And today, or at this moment you're listening at least, we're covering silence. Do you hear that? Silence. I mean, every single time I say a word, there's going to always be a pause, right? There's going to be a breath. There's going to be a wait. I mean, even when you listen to good music, right? Good music even has a pause and a silence. It's just kind of like the way we're made. We're not made to constantly talk, right? That's why God gave us two ears and a mouth. But before I even go any further about this idea of silence, and the irony, of course, I'm preaching on the spiritual silence, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father God, we invite you during this time. And I just pray that the words that I speak and the ears that are listening be touched by you. That your words would ring true. Your silence would carry weight. I pray, O Lord, you'll be glorified. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So when I was in a third grade, we had a field trip to this place called the Huntington Library. Some of you may have visited. It's in San Marino, right next door to us, not too far. And there's a painting there. And if you're looking at, you know, my slide, you'd see that I'd be looking at three different versions of Blue Boy. And if you've been to the Huntington Library, you know what I'm talking about. It's this young boy dressed up very, you know, royally, literally in blue, and he's got pink cheeks and a very white face and looking fancy, you know? And these three versions of Blue Boy I'm looking at make me or help me understand why we do our spiritual disciplines. And I say that because in order for a painting like Blue Boy, which is over 250 years old, also worth over $23 million today, the basis is there's so much richness that has been conserved throughout time because of people who act like conservators. If you're not familiar with that term, a conservator is an official, right? It can be an official entrusted with power and the duty to protect the interests or rights of someone or something else. But in Latin, it literally means a keeper, preserver, or defender. And our spiritual disciplines help us to continue to preserve and keep, and even if needed, to defend our faith and what we believe in. And we've been doing that for over 2,000 years. Now, conservator of the Blue Boy and the Blue Boy Project happened about 3 years ago. And if you're looking again at my slide, on the left you'd notice that there's a normal light photography of Blue Boy, and then there's a center one that's done by digital X-radiography, and on the far right would be a version of a infrared reflectography photo of Blue Boy. And sometimes even it, beyond these even pictures that I'm seeing right now before me, the conservator would even use a surgical microscope. And why all these tools, why all these different ways of looking at this ancient photo, or I should say really painting, because that's what it is, it's so that you can understand the artist. And by understanding the artist and the layers that were there to make it, the frame that keeps it and upholds it, I mean, that is what is going to sustain this old painting and to keep it still shiny, almost like the day it was first created. And in light of all that, really, all of us are like God's masterpiece. And we have to take phases of conservation in a sense on ourselves. And when you ask a conservator, what do they do in order to, you know, conserve a painting? They go by three phases. You know, one is to examine it, right? Check the stabilization of paint. Do a surface cleaning and check the varnish and overpaint and do the removal of what's necessary, stripping away what's not meant to be there. Then you take it to this next step, lab work. You look at the structural work of the painting, you know, the framing, you know, everything that's made it. You apply a new varnish. And then during, you know, you do a during treatment photography, right? Because you want to keep the history of what it looked like before and after the treatment. And then the last phase that you do as a conservationist or conservator is you do an impainting of the masterpiece to restore what was lost, the glimmer that was not there, to restore, right, what the artist had intended of this paint job. And so a conservator literally is conserving, right, making the most of what was there to keep, to preserve, and to defend what the artist had intended. And that artist for us is often God. And so we practice spiritual disciplines in order to unearth God's truth about ourselves and this world. And we've been doing it through the discipline examples of prayer, of stewardship, worship, inductive Bible study method. And today we are looking at silence. Because in the silence, we can find profound truth, or we can hear profound truth. And you don't even have to be a Christian to recognize this. There's this famous person, of course, I'm going to quote, and this person said, "I think 99 times and find nothing. I stop thinking, swim in silence, and the truth comes to me." And you may or may not know this person, but you should if you don't. This person is Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein at least believed there was a God, and that God did not play dice with the universe. Also, the person, if you don't know, was kind of part of what they call the Manhattan Project, who brought atomic weapons into this age, the atomic age, in a sense, in this world. But of course, he's done more than that. Theory of relativity and such. You can Google him, right? You can Wikipedia, Albert Einstein, if you like. But if you didn't know, Albert Einstein was Jewish, not just in a sense, he was ethnically at least considered Jewish. And we are going to go to a Jewish or Hebrew text, and it's called 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and I'm going to give you a really quick summarization in a sense of what happens in chapter 16 through 19, because you have to understand the context of today's study on silence. Because most of it is not silent, like most of our lives is not silent. And if you didn't know, the kingdom of Israel after King Solomon, right, who is the son of King David, the kingdom was divided eventually. And there was a northern kingdom of Israel, and there was a kingdom of Judah. And Judah is kind of like the remnant of King David and King Solomon's, you know, descendants. And then the rest of the tribes became the kingdom of Israel, right? They're the ones who opposed the reign of Solomon and his descendants. And one of these kings, and basically all the kings, 20 so plus of them, of Israel, were unfortunately all failures before God. And one of them is named King Ahab. And he married a woman named Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. And by doing so, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom that made Baal its kind of like its, you know, number one idol to worship. And if you don't know anything about Baal, Baal basically was the god of fertility, the god of like the harvest, and the god of like basically who's going to try to give them abundance, and it came in the form like sometimes of golden calf. And so you would find all these golden calves everywhere. There was supposed to be something set up for our God, right? And God during that time had kings, but he still had what we call our prophets. Prophets are basically God's direct messengers. And among these direct messengers and who try to be like a conservator, right, of God's word and God's way of life and calling out the false, you know, whether it be false prophets or false religions and idolatry of the worship of Baal and not knowing the master, creator, God, we have a man named Elijah calling out King Ahab and Jezebel. And in one of these occurrences, there is a great fight where Elijah basically challenges King Ahab to bring all 450 Baal prophets, because Jezebel wasn't Jewish herself. She was a Canaanite. And she was also a woman who supported, you know, Baal and other kinds of idols, and said, you know, let's have a showdown. Let's have your Baal god, right, set on fire the sacrifice of this, like, you know, bull on this altar, and we'll say, you know, your god's real if you can do that. And then Elijah also set up an altar where he had a bull and you know, wood, not only wood, but also water poured over the, you know, the altar to see who's going to win this standoff. And of course, the long story short is Baal's god doesn't show, the Baal doesn't show up, but the god of Elijah, our god, shows up and consumes, you know, that sacrifice that was presented there. And then Elijah, in his great zeal, you know, makes a point to destroy and, unfortunately, you know, to slay all, like, the priests of Baal. It's a different time, it's a different context. Of course, by no means today would we want any believer, a Christian, to do such, you know, a heinous thing, to go murder your neighbor, right, for any other reason, or to kill, even though you have a great love for God. So in this great showdown, that's where we come to. However, we have to remember, Elijah, although a man of God with great power and had just a great victory just now, when we go to 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 through 8, Ahab tells Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And then in verse 2, it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And you would think, like, wow, you know, come on, Elijah, you have God on your side. Why are you so afraid? In a sense, he is merely man at the end of the day, and he had fear like any other man or woman could have when your life is threatened. So Elijah went on a journey. He went on a journey because he wanted to get back to the ancient ways. And he decided to go and to leave, obviously, the kingdom of Israel to go to the kingdom of Judah and that area. But he eventually goes to this place and he ends up in a cave in verse 9 as we see it. But this cave is also in a very interesting location known as Horeb, or the Mount of God. And that place is where Moses also met God in a burning bush. It has a place of great significance, right? Where God has been seen, God has been felt, God has been heard. And then there is a dialogue that starts happening with Elijah and God at this place. And I will start in verse 10. This is an abbreviated just conversation in verses 10 and 11, starting with God. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah responds, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse 11, God says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And when we continue to follow this dialogue here, it becomes very interesting, and we'll look at the narration that follows, you know, continually in verses 11 through 12. And it continues on, it says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now, when we look at the word low whisper, it's not an exact translation. Why? It beats me. But when we look at the Hebrew, low can mean also fine, thin, scarce, small, or soft. And the whisper can literally mean calm. But when you look at the root word of the Hebrew, it means motionless, rigid, to stand still, to keep quiet. So imagine you just heard, you know, fire going, because you can hear fire crackling, right? Because there's usually a fuel. Even your stove makes noise, right? Because there's a natural gas, or maybe it's electric. Even then, there is a noise. There is noise. And then there's silence. And silence can be one of the most deafening noises sometimes in our lives. And silence is sometimes what we need in the face of all of our worldly problems. We may not be faced with a Jezebel who's breathing down our necks and saying, you know, I'm going to make sure you die like all those Baal prophets did that you killed. But we got life's challenges constantly riding our backs, don't we? Whether it's this new school year, what's life under COVID-19, you know, my parents are on me about, you know, I have to do this, I have to do that. Or maybe you're your slave, you know, driver in a sense. Maybe you put a lot of expectations on yourself. Or maybe you've just already given up because you feel like you're so overwhelmed. And there's so much challenge, and there's so much, you know, whether it be competition, life just may seem overwhelming. And that's why God commanded Elijah to go out and stand on the mount before him. And the funny thing is, God does all of this while Elijah is still lodged in the cave. He doesn't even come out. And God still does his work, even when Elijah disobeyed God. Or maybe Elijah was fearful of God, whatever it may be. But that silence was gold. That silence gave God opportunity to reveal to Elijah what was next. And God eventually speaks to Elijah and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" At the end of verse 13. And Elijah repeats kind of the same answer that he said before. But this time, the Lord, after he hears him out, tells him, you know, what he's going to do next. Appoint a new king over Israel, and, you know, who's going to, you know, get justice and judgment, and how he even overturns the words that Elijah had spoken to God himself. Elijah, as we know, said that he was the only prophet left. And he not only says it once, but he says it twice in 1 Kings 19. And so God basically says in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." God reassures us in our moments of silence. It may also be our quiet times. That he is still working. That he is still doing what he needs to do for us and for the sake of the entire world. The discipline of silence is God commands it of us. He asks us to do this. And when we take apart this study of Elijah and we just look at it in its barest bones, you know, and we ask ourselves these questions of like, why is it so hard to practice spiritual discipline of silence? Or why should we practice spiritual discipline of silence? It becomes evident because we need it and God tells us to. This world has too much noise and it's trying to constantly steer you and to move you and push you and to grind you down essentially. But God calls us to be conservators of our faith, where we have to examine and to know these truths. And we know these and we learn this through the practice of silence. So when we look at Elijah's life and if you go through all of 19, we know that first he found an intentional place and space, and that was Mount Horeb in this cave. He definitely set an intentional time because he was afraid and he ran away. And then thirdly, whether he was ready or not, he had to intentionally listen because God told him to come on out. And then God brought his still small voice, in a sense. Sometimes that silence that rattles all in that low whisper. For God was not found in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire, but in the stillness of life. That is my hope for you. Don't let just Albert Einstein enjoy the spiritual discipline of silence and to gain truths from that. We do it to learn about God, and we do it to learn about ourselves. And like I said before, this can be the listening part, can be reading the Bible regularly, or the practice of listening prayer. But today, to be fun, I decided to bring a practice that is going to have us exercise silence, maybe like you've never done before. Some may call this, you know, guided meditation, whatever you want to call it. But this is going to be something where we try to draw out of you a new kind of understanding and maybe just a new experience. Here it goes, all right? So we're going to do a short exercise, and I'm going to show you these PowerPoints, and I want you to just follow along. Don't have to do anything. You can keep your eyes open. And then we're going to spend a few minutes doing this. So for those of you that are listening, I'm just telling you what's going on. And the first exercise is take 3 deep breaths. Go. Next, I want you to listen to your body. How does it feel? Next, listen to your environment. What do you hear? Next part, tell God you're here in your mind. Listen. You might get a mental picture, a still small voice, or silence. How was your moment of silence? Maybe you felt nothing, or maybe you did feel something. Maybe God spoke to you, maybe he didn't. But my hope for everyone is that you will take time as part of your spiritual discipline, as part of your worship, as part of your work as a conservator, to take time each day to examine the Word of God. Take time to examine where your heart is and take note of it and to bring it before God. Go to your man cave or your woman cave if you have to, like Elijah did. And remember, God wants to speak to you, sometimes in the silence, but we have to be intentional about finding it, the time and the space for it. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I lift up my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, each and every one of them would be able to have the discipline to carve out time for you, for your kingdom, so that they can be preservers and defenders of their faith. Lord, I pray that you guide them and show them the way, like the way you did Elijah, and how you have sustained the faith for these millenniums. I pray your work will continue through each and every one of us. I pray this in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.